Last,
as we begin today, and before we get to Genesis 36 and 37, where we have the remarkable development of those two great forces in the world of flesh and spirit, in chapter 36, we're going to look for a moment at the development of Esau. And then when we come to chapter 37, we're going to examine the real type of Christ as exemplified in Joseph. And what a glorious study we have before us in this. We have these two forces emerging, one to the left and the other to the right, which carries on this principle found in the Garden of Eden with the serpent and the seed of the woman. But just before we come to the generations of Esau, as outlined in chapter 36, I would like to go back for just a moment and summarize the highlights of what we have been examining. Now, first of all, let me say that these events foreshadow the summary of the coming, they are a summary of the coming restoration of Israel. If we can remember this as we go through this book of beginnings, it's going to come alive to us. Now, you will recall that just as Jacob left the house of God for Bethel in Genesis 28, for the land of exile, so has the nation which has descended from him. They have left the house of God and gone into the land of exile. Two, just as God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, return to the place of divine communion and privilege, in exactly the same way, class, he is yet going to call Israel. He's going to purify them. He's going to make them the nucleus of the nations of the world. Three, just as the immediate effect upon Jacob of God's call was to purge his house from idolatry. You remember we went through this last week. As he said, arise and let us go to Bethel. He purged his house of idolatry and to issue a change in of his ways. And this was symbolized, you remember, by changing of his garments. You remember the detail that we went into. So in the same way will the nation of Israel be purged from their final idolatry, and they will be changed in their ways and their walk. Now you know that two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel in this purging, but one-third are going to come through that fire. And the ten tribe kingdom being brought back from the four corners of the earth under the leadership of Elijah with the immortalized saints, during that return journey, the others are going to be purified and cleansed and brought to their knees. And then we're going to have the complete fulfillment of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, where the two tribes or the two divisions of Israel come together, and the beautiful conclusion is, neither shall they be two nations anymore at all. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is to show the far-reaching effect of these things that we've been studying in Genesis. God doesn't have something happen in the life of Jacob and say, that's the end of it. No way. He's projecting these things into the future. And that's the reason the words of Paul have such a forceful meaning in Romans 15 and 4, that these things are written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now the fourth point I want to bring to you is that just as Jacob acknowledged that God had answered him in the day of his distress, so will Israel do the same thing when he responds to their cry. Fifth, just as the terror of God fell upon the Shechemites, as we studied just last week, so will his terror fall once again on the Gentiles when he restores his dealings with his covenant people. Six, just as when Jacob returned to Bethel, he built another altar. And so will Israel once more worship God acceptably when they are restored to his favor. Remember Zechariah 8:23, that 10 men out of every nation shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Eight, just as God now prepared, or I should say seven, just as now Jacob's link with the past was severed in the death of Rebekah, so will Israel die to their past life also. 8, just as God now appeared unto Jacob again, so will he in the coming day manifest himself to Israel as of old. Do you remember when we come to the 13th chapter of Zechariah? The nation of Israel says, what are these wounds in thy hand? This is when that northern host has come down upon the mountains of Israel, when the Lord Jesus Christ with his immortalized saints move in to save them. What are these wounds in thine hand? And the reply is, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Those wounds in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands and his feet and his sides are going to be the identification marks that prove to Israel that this is their Messiah. 9, just as God then said, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. Genesis 35 and 10. So in the same way shall his descendants no more be called Jews, but they will be known as Israel. And isn't it significant that the name of that land in the day of its restoration today is Israel? 10. Just as God now for the first time revealed unto Jacob his name as El Shaddai, so on Israel's restoration will the Messiah be revealed as the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And 11, just as national prosperity was assured here unto Jacob, so shall the prosperity and blessings promised through the prophets become Israel's for the first time. And 12, just as God here said to Jacob, the land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So will he say to the restored nation, and the entire world will feel the effects of that fulfilled promise. 13, just as Jacob poured oil on their pillar he erected at Bethel, so will God cleanse and redeem all Israel. 14, just as Jacob found Bethel to be just a little way from Bethlehem, remember? So shall Israel find the bread of life once they come to their second Bethel. And 15, just as Benjamin now took his place in Jacob's household, so will the true Benjamin, and how glorious this is, brethren and sisters and friends, so will the true Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the son of his mother's sorrow, but also of his father's right hand, so he will take his rightful place among redeemed Israel. Now this by no means exhausts the typology we have in this glorious book of beginnings. But it does emphasize Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now then, as we come to chapter 36, we begin a very definite section of Genesis and also a great section of the Scriptures of Truth. Because here we have further development of those two great forces, and in 36 we have the development of the man of sin. In other words, the generations of Esau the Edomite. Now the Edomites, for the most part, were destroyed in the siege and sack of Jerusalem. However, from the Edomites we gain some of these Bedouin tribes, and many of them are in the land over there today. The entire chapter deals with the family of Esau, which did become the nation of Edom. Now, the Spirit of God follows this pattern all the way through the book. In fact, it is followed all the way through Scripture. This seed that is being followed is Christ. Paul makes it very clear. The seed is not many, but one. And so as we go through the Scripture, the line begins with Adam and Eve, even through Seth, down to Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. And God now gives the rejected line first, and that rejected line is Esau. You'll find this is a scriptural principle, that God always, in his genealogies, gives the rejected line first. Then that line is dismissed. We won't come into this line of Esau anymore. We'll cross his paths and his descendants as we go on through the Old Testament. But we're not coming into his genealogy anymore because of the fact that God is through with him as far as genealogy is concerned. The line that goes on now is Christ. And of course, that's picked up and followed clear through to the closing verses of the Revelation. This chapter would not be too interesting for most of us, but for a great many, it would be a marvelous study who, for someone who wanted to follow through in these names and the peoples who came from them. You'll find that many of the names, as we mentioned before, are those Bedouin tribes that are out in the desert there today. There are Teman, and there's Zepho, and there's Kenaz, there's Korah. And when we get over into the dukes and the kings of Edom, you're going to see many names that you would recognize over in that area today. Now, first of all, the family of Esau settled in Edom, let me say. And that's interesting because, you see, we get Edom from a Hebrew word that, the same Hebrew word that from which we get Adam. And from that Hebrew word comes red clay. Edom, red. Adam, red. And Esau, red. And it was interesting, you remember before, that Esau, when he saw that red pottage, and you remember pottage wasn't in the original, Esau says to Jacob, give me that red to eat. Not only was he red, not only did his name mean red, and red is associated with earth throughout the scripture, it is the red city of Petra, which was devoted to flesh, but Esau ate red. He ate flesh. He was flesh in every sense of the word. So the family of Esau settles in the red city, Edom. And three times we are told in this chapter, 36, if you look at verses 1 and 8 and 43, you'll see that we're not guessing because it says Esau is Edom. He's the founder of Edom. He's the father of the Edomites. Now, many people will tell you that Esau is the father of the Arabs. That is not true. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, not Esau. Edom is the rock-hewn city of Petra. It's still there today. And now several times a reference is given in Scripture to Edom. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt in Numbers 20 and 14, the children of Edom refused them passageway through their country. Now notice once again we have something here that is in opposition to God. We have red, man's color, in opposition to blue, which is God's color. And it's interesting that the color of the nation of Israel today is blue, while the color of Edom today is red. You see how these glorious characteristics have come clear down through the stream of time. When God wanted to remind the children of Israel of His greatness, of His commandments, of His precepts, He told them in the 14th chapter of Numbers to put a riband of blue on the outside of their garments. A riband of blue. That's God's color. And here we have a contrast with blue and with red. When we first met Esau, we saw him as a boy in the family of Isaac. He was the rugged outdoor type, a fine-looking athletic boy, by the way. Outwardly, he looked attractive, but if there was ever a man of the flesh, it was Esau. Now, perhaps someone would argue with God about his choice of Jacob over Esau. You remember, God has said through his scriptures that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now why would he say that? He says that, class, because God looks on the heart. Esau looked so good on the outside. Now we ask the question, is it possible that God could have made a mistake? Now let's look at the record for a moment. God will reveal to us that his choice was no mistake. Esau is Edom. Now come with me down through the centuries for 1,000 years. Let's leave our position here. Let's project ourselves down through the century for 1,000 years. Now we see, let's look at that little Esau. We see that one little Esau, class, has developed into 100,000 Edomites. And each one of those little Esau's are an Edomite now, 100,000 of them. God gives us a look at the nation that came from Esau. And if you want a really detailed description of that nation, look at the prophecy of Obadiah. There it is. The prophecy of Obadiah gives us a complete detailed description of these Edomites. And what was a pimple on the surface of Esau now becomes a running cancer in the body politic of Edom. And what was the great sin of Esau and Edom? The great sin of Esau and Edom was pride. And what is the number one sin that God hates? You remember the seven sins of Proverbs? Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. What's the first one? A proud heart. And this was the number one sin of Esau. You remember in Obadiah 1, 3, and 4, we have the following words. And as well for us to look at this, as well for us to mark our Bible on this point. This was the reason for the fall of the Edomites. This was the reason, class, and we can bring it right down into thine heart. Why were they destroyed? The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? What's the answer? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, Yahweh says, and though thou hast set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. And that's an echo out of Daniel, isn't it? Is not this the mighty Babylon that I have created, says Daniel. And he's brought down to where he crawls. He's an animal. He acts like an animal. He is an animal for seven times until he learns the great truth that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. The pride of the Edomites' heart was a declaration of independence. A soul that says that it can live without God, that does not have a need for God, that's Esau. That's the Edomites. In the last book of the Old Testament, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God never said that until over 1,000 years after these men lived. And how did God know? God knew the heart of that individual. And after they worked their way out in history, it is obvious to us all that God was accurate. Esau is Edom. I want to quickly go on through this. This was a source of sorrow to Isaac and Rebekah. If you look at the verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, you'll read that Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Holabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Notice who he marries, what race of people he marries into. The Canaanite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, all the Ites. You'll find that all of these are opposed to God. Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughter and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together. The land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. That's Genesis 36, verses 6 and 7. Remember now that Abraham and Lot had the same problem, didn't they? They had to separate. There was just not enough grazing land for them. Each one had too many cattle. And note the result. Laban left the promised land and went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Now Esau leaves the promised land, left it on his own. Nobody told him to, but he left it due to economic circumstances. The sad commentary is that thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now I want you to notice carefully, class. Genesis 36, 12. Watch the development. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Underscore that gentleman's name because we're going to run into him time and time again. Remember, he is the one that's going to cause all the trouble as the children of Israel are making their journey just before they get to Mount Sinai. Amalek is going to attack. But you know, this is the beginning of the Amalekites. You remember the story of Haman? You remember the story of Haman that made the gallows upon which Mordecai was going to be hanged? You remember it was Haman that was trying to get rid of the Jews? You know who Haman was? Haman was an Amalekite. You see how this begins to develop? So interesting, and just keep these points in mind because we're going to see Mr. Amalek. But never let us forget, class, that Amalek isn't dead today. Amalek is waiting for you and me, and he's right outside that door. And he has the most beautiful picture to paint for us. He's going to tell us how attractive are things of the flesh. Oh, you don't need to study your Bible. You don't need to go to the Bible classes. You don't need anything like that. Come with me. It is so easy. It is so enjoyable. Look at the cocktail lounge. Look at the things that we have provided out here. Look at the niceties of life. Why do you want to coop yourself up in an old hot room on a warm summer day when the beach is so inviting? I can show you hundreds of places where Amalek is right outside the door. And you know, the interesting thing that we're going to find as we follow the children of Israel is this. And remember, he's an offspring of Esau. Amalek is a coward. Amalek would never attack Israel while they were together. He always waited till the old people, the stragglers, the lazy ones, the ones that could not keep up with the procession or didn't have the ambition to keep up with the ecclesia of God. It was traveling through the wilderness. That's the ones that Amalek attacked. And he still attacks those today. And if you don't think he's still out there, class, let your readings go for a while. Let your study of the Word of God go for a while. Fill yourself for a while, God forbid, but fill yourself for a while with the things of Amalek. And weaken yourself in the things of the truth. And when you do, Amalek is out there. He's ready to strike the stragglers once again. Now we could go into great detail, and I would recommend that you study this chapter. It is so interesting to see how flesh begins to develop here. Brothers pull away from each other. One goes in one direction, one goes in the other. But let us conclude with this thought. He is the father of the Edomites. We're talking about Amalek. He's a picture of worldly success, power, and authority. I'm talking about Esau, excuse me. I said Amalek. Same thing, same family. But as we conclude, he's the father of the Edomites. Remember that. He's a picture of worldly success, power, and authority. And his descendants are known for their wisdom and their sagacity. You can find this in Obadiah 8, Jeremiah 49 and 7. He was, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that the world by wisdom knew not God. In every way, Esau and his descendants represent flesh. And no one would deny that it's with us today. Now, as we begin chapter 37, the picture changes. And what a glorious change it is, for now we begin to follow the development of Israel. Oh, there will be problems. We're going to see many trials. We're going to see many things now as we begin the study of Joseph, which we do not approve of. But remember, there were many things in the life of Christ that we shudder from, don't we? We shudder from the activity of Herod as he slays the children under 3 years of age. We shudder when they persecute the Lord. We shudder when they nail him to a cross. All is not easy as we journey Zionwards, and that's all put here for our admonition. But it's still the development of Israel. It's a picture of Israel going through chastening and trial so that God can finally get the individual that he wants. We saw this in the life of Jacob, didn't we? And now we're going to see it in the life of Joseph. Now note, if you will, the opening verse and how it contrasts with the closing verse of chapter 37. Where we have in the closing verse of chapter 37, we have a description of Esau. And now as we open verse chapter 36, excuse me. And now as we come to chapter 37, we see this. In contrast to a verse that said, according to their habitations and the land of their possessions, he is Esau, the father of the Edomites. We have in the opening verse of chapter 37, and Jacob dwelled in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, if we stop there for a moment, class, we have a very, very interesting fact presented to us. Notice it says he was a stranger. Now, why was he a stranger? God had given him that land. God had sworn with an oath that that was the land that he was to have for an everlasting possession. Now, this is many years after God made that promise to Abraham, and he's still a stranger. And that's proof positive that the fulfillment of that verse is yet future. Just as Stephen tells us it is, and just as we're told by the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off and were persuaded of it and embraced them. And he goes on to say that they without us should not be made perfect. But notice the contrast, a stranger in the land of Canaan. It still indicates the difference that exists between the powers or the followers of Esau and those of Jesus today. Because here we have no permanent dwelling class. Notice as that verse concluded that they were in the land of their possession, Esau was. Note that. Esau's possession was earth and earthly things. But when you come to Jacob, he's not a possessor, he's a stranger. He's a stranger, and isn't that our position? We look for a city which hath builders and maker, whose builder and maker is God. We are a stranger as we go through this land. This is not ours. But the world about us, to them it is home. They are a possessor. Now as we resume the story of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come to the fourth outstanding figure in this last section of Genesis. And from here all the way through the book of Genesis, the central figure is Joseph, although we're still dealing with the family of Jacob. I want you to think about this for a moment, class, because this is outstanding to me at least. More chapters are devoted to Joseph than we have to Abraham or Isaac. More chapters are devoted to Joseph than to the first whole period of Genesis. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. And this should cause the thoughtful student to pause and ask the question, why is Joseph given such prominence in the Scripture? And we're going to find the answer to this all-important question. There are probably two reasons. One is that the life of Joseph is a good and honorable life. That's one reason. But the most important is that he is a living example of this verse found in Philippians 4 and 8. And I want to read it to you. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. What's God telling us, class? God wants us, you and me, to have whatever is good and virtuous and great before us. The only source for what is good and gracious and virtuous is found in the Holy Bible. Nowhere in the New Testament is Joseph given to us as a type of Christ. That's interesting. However, I will defy anyone to go through this parallel that we have here and see that it is accidental. As we go on into his story, we shall make mention of many of these parables and parallels, and you might count them, but we know of at least 20 of these parallels. So now we resume the story of the line of Jacob, which is that line leading to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob is living in Canaan as the story of Joseph begins. And every Sunday school student knows the beginning, that Joseph is sold by his brethren into slavery into Egypt. Here's where we begin. The family of Jacob is the cause of strife, causes of strife in the family. We read in Genesis 37 and 1, that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now Jacob has moved down apparently south of Bethlehem. He's come to Hebron. This is the place where Abraham had made his home. This is the place of fellowship and of communion with God. Now isn't it interesting that as we begin this chapter, that the first thing we have is Joseph. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now note who Joseph was with. He was with Rachel's maid's children. And they were Dan and Naphtali. They were Rachel's maid's children, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, this was Leah's handmaid, and they were Gad and Asher. Now you can see the reason for jealousy here, can't you? Here was the chosen son. He was designated, as we're going to show in a moment, by a coat of many colors. They would look upon him as royalty. They would look upon him in a matter of envy, of jealousy, and even, as we shall see, to the point of hate. Now, we read in verse 3 that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he had made him a coat of many colors. Now, class, this is interesting because this son of his old age, and I want to stop there just a moment after we turn the cassette, and incidentally, I would like for you to press the fast-forward button and turn to the other side as we continue this story. Many have had the thought that these cassettes are only recorded on one side, and we want to dispel this idea. The other side, if you will, is fully recorded, and if you will proceed now to run your tape recorder forward and then turn over, we will continue. Thank you. Now we can see that this bunch of boys Jacob had were real problem children, with the exception of Joseph and Benjamin. It took these men a long time to learn the lessons of God would teach them. Now note that Joseph is only 17. He's just a teenager when this incident takes place. He's the youngest of the boys out there with the flocks. Benjamin is still too young, you see, and is still at home. And Joseph brought the evil report to his father. The other boys, of course, didn't like that. I'm sure they called him a tattletale. But I'm also sure that Joseph was not being a tattletale. Joseph was deeply disturbed, as Brother Peter Pickering said just a few weeks ago at the Bible school, because of the fact of this disunity in the family. Now, when we go on to see that the father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him, Jacob should have learned a lesson out of his own life. You see, Jacob also, he knew that to play favorites would cause trouble in the family. His own father had favored the elder brother. And Jacob knew what it was to be discriminated against. And this was something that should have been avoided. But here he practices the very same thing. We can understand his feelings, knowing that Rachel was the wife whom he really loved. She was the one fine thing in his life. And Joseph is really a good boy, and so was Benjamin. And he loved them. He showed favoritism to them. But this being a good boy is a very son. He was a son of his old age. Now that doesn't mean, class, that he was a son born in his old age, which he was. It also means that he was a real son. Because Joseph was acting as a mediator between his brethren and his father. Joseph was being a real son, a true blue son. He was living in the will of his Father. And of course, we can see a type here, can't we? I do only those things which please my Father. The greatest example in the world was later to say. The more accurate translation concerning this coat of many colors that we read of here, it speaks of a robe of royalty, actually. And that robe of royalty reached clear to the ground. It was a long sleeved robe. It was not the ordinary robe. It would half the cloth would drop down the front of the body and half the cloth down the back of the body. They would tie the sides together, sew them together. And to put sleeves in the coat of any person would set him off as a mark of royalty. And in this case, it designated the fact that Joseph, even born late in life, was the high priest of the family. Now, this is interesting because Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben should have been the high priest of the family. Reuben should have had the rights of the firstborn. But as we progress through the scripture, we're going to study this law of the firstborn. And you know the law of Moses provided that if the firstborn acted in such a way that he was not capable of being firstborn, if he didn't have the right attitude, the right characteristics, if his moral life did not fulfill the qualifications, then that firstborn would, the right of the firstborn would pass on to some other member of the family. Now, class, we're going to develop this very much when we come to the 49th chapter. But just for a moment, let me show you the beautiful symbology we have here. The firstborn of God was the nation of Israel. They were his firstborn in every sense of the word. They were miraculously born because God had reached down and touched the womb of Sarai long after childbirth. And God classifies them as his firstborn. But the firstborn did not live up to the qualifications of a firstborn. And so the rights of the firstborn had to be passed on to another of God's children who would measure up to the rights of the firstborn. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another type of Joseph. Reuben failed, Joseph succeeds. Adam failed, and Israel failed, and so we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The firstborn, rights of the firstborn, going to the Lord Jesus. And what a beautiful picture here we have as we will develop this a little later. This adds strength to the fact, doesn't it, that he's the firstborn of a new creation of which you and I can participate. Now, this robe of many colors, if you want to take down these notations here, it is a word used of the sacrificial garments in Genesis 3 and 21. It's a robe of royalty spoken of in 2 Samuel 13 and 18. Now we come on down to 5 and 6. And here's where the trouble begins to develop. We find this boy Joseph is the object of discrimination. His father discriminates in his love for him, and the brothers discriminate in their hatred against him. Joseph is really in a precarious position. And we read in Genesis 37, 5 and 6 that Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." Now, how can we explain his conduct here? Why would he go to his father and tattle on his brothers in the first place when he knew it would incur their hatred? And we don't think he was tattling. We think that he was trying to bring peace and harmony into the family. He had no ideas how bad his brothers really were, actually. He had been hidden from them, actually. He had been kept at home. And this is probably one of the first times that Joseph had ever mingled with them. He had no way of knowing the kind of language they used and their attitude toward the world. Remember, these were the boys that had just murdered the Shechemites. You can imagine what a worldly lot they were. They had spent their early years with Uncle Laban in idolatry. And Joseph had been shielded from all this length of time. And this is probably one of the first times that he had mingled with his brethren in this way. And he heard their filthy language. He heard their evil reports. He comes to his father and he says, "Dad, What's going on? These are not the things that you taught me as a child of God. He wasn't tattling. He was trying to bring order out of chaos. Eventually, he probably knew as much about the world and the wickedness of man as anyone did. And I'm sure he did as he goes into Egypt later on. But here, this boy is just coming in out of darkness into light. He's the world's opening up to him like it would to an animal who's just had his eyes opened. And the picture is here that he went back to his father inquiring, are these really my brothers? Haven't you reared them like you have reared me? Why do they talk as they do? Why do they say the things they do? You can just imagine how Joseph was protected. His father had centered all of his affection on Rachel. He'd fallen in love with her at first sight. He'd worked 14 years for her. He actually worshipped the ground she walked on. Then many years went by before she had borne him a child. And then finally Joseph was born. You can see how the old man was, what a delight he must have been for Jacob. And how he would coddle him and how he would show him every favor. But now Rachel is gone. Rachel is gone. So he really centers his affection on this boy. He looked like Rachel. He reminded him of his Rachel. And you can understand why he loves Joseph as he does. He shouldn't have done it. He has other sons to raise, but don't we all make these mistakes? Joseph has been loved and protected. And now he tells them this dream. Look at verses 7 and 8. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And the brethren said, well, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. You can just imagine how they sneered, can't you? Here's this boy of royalty, the one born not to a handmaid, but one of the wife that their father loved. Yeah, I'm sure they were cynical. They didn't really believe that he would rule over them, yet they hated him because he had this dream. But this doesn't end the dream, so he has another one. Now, evidently, Joseph had the ability to read dreams. We find this later on. And I'm very well under the impression that Joseph had a very good idea of what this all meant. And this makes it really more difficult for him when he's thrown in prison. Where are these dreams? Has God let me down? But he never asked that question, and his actions prove that he never lost faith in the Creator of heaven and earth. He dreamed yet another dream. Look at verses 9 to 11. He dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, class, I want you to look carefully at this because we can pick this up and use it many places in the Scriptures of Truth. Note what he said. I've dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. What did Jacob understand by that dream? Note carefully. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Thus, shall I, the sun, and thy mother, the moon, and thy brethren, the 11 stars, indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. We have two things here I want to point out. You know, as the prophecy of Isaiah opens, God addresses the kingdom of Israel, and after he names the kings there, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. What's he doing? He's telling us that the ruling powers of that time was the kingdom of Israel. When Peter in the third chapter says, the heavens and the earth shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and all the works therein shall be burnt up. What's he talking about? The literal heavens and the literal earth? Oh, no. He's talking about the ruling powers of that age. He goes back and speaks of the flood, and he says that the world that then was perished by water. Did this actual earth perish? No, but the inhabitants of the earth in the days of Noah did. That's what he's talking about. And this gives us an idea as we go through the scriptures of truth, what God speaks about when he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars. He's not talking about the literal sun and the literal moon and the literal stars. You remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, he says, "They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the firmament forever." You remember what God told Abraham? "Thy seed shall be as multitudinous as the stars of heaven." These are used for ruling powers. And Jacob knew this. Jacob says, "Shall I and thy mother and my brethren fall down and worship you?" Jacob understood that Joseph was telling him about their own family. Now here we are seeing the nation of Israel at its beginning. Now this is so interesting. We have Joseph the Increaser. That's what his name means. Joseph the Increaser. And he's been referred to as the stars of the heavens. That speaks of those that will be given immortality, those that will be the chosen race, the stars of heaven for multitude. We have Jesus as the increaser also. And you see, the sand is the literal nation of Israel. The sand is the literal nation of Israel. The spiritual Israel are referred to as the stars of heaven for multitude. But one of these days they're going to be united. What a tremendous picture this is. Now we're seeing the nation of Israel. It's beginning here. Genesis like a bud. And the flower begins to open up as we go through the scriptures. And here's a bud that's not going to open up until we get into the book of the Revelation. It's a real late bloomer. But it's going to open up there. We need to understand what is being said rather than trying to make guesses. We don't need to be guessing when it is made clear. And when we see this terminology expanded in the book of the Revelation, then we see what it's all about. We see the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. We see ourselves as the multitudinous stars. We see ourselves as the sand by the seashore, innumerable, a host which no man can number. Here was the cameo of the future now. It's first fulfilled when his brethren bowed the knee. Future, of course, will be the 13th chapter of Zechariah, where Israel at last sees their true Messiah, and they're going to bow the knee again. Now we come to a very interesting portion of this chapter. Look at verses 12 to 14. "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I." As you go through the Bible class, you're going to find that "here am I" is the language always of those that are in the service of the Lord. When God says, "I need a man to go do a job for us," the language of the true child of God is, "Here am I." Notice the language that God employs when he goes looking for Adam after Adam had sinned. "Adam, where art thou?" He doesn't have a volunteer that comes out with a clean conscience and says, "Here am I, Lord." No. God is the one that's pursuing. "Adam, where art thou?" Isn't that the way we feel after we've had a day in the world and maybe we've slipped here and there and we come back to our Bible and it says, "Where art thou?" Many times at the close of the day, we don't feel like bending on our knee, do we, and saying, "Here am I, Lord. I'm asking for thy forgiveness." What a lesson class. Now note that his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. You remember what Shechem means? Shechem means burden bearer. And in the original Hebrew, it's interesting to examine these verses, class, for we find that actually they had not gone to Shechem for the purpose of just feeding their father's flock. They had gone into this area, and the original text indicates this very strongly, to have a good time. They were not the efficient, sincere shepherds of the flock. And Joseph is sent to them. Think, class. There was another shepherd sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went and he found idle shepherds in the land. He found the scribes. He found the Pharisees. What were they doing? Were they taking care of the flock? No, they were not. They were not fulfilling their role as the burden bearer. What was Peter later to say, and it applies to us today, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You see, a shepherd is one that looks out for every aspect of the sheep's life. He doesn't just hand it food, he sees that it's protected, that its wounds are healed, that its sickness is taken care of. That's the shepherd of the flock. And who do we have to follow? We have the greatest shepherd of all times. He's spoken of as a good shepherd in John. And why is he spoken of as a good shepherd in John? Because he gives his life for the sheep. He's spoken of as a great shepherd in Hebrews. Why? Because he rose triumphant from the dead. And he's spoken of as the chief shepherd in Peter. Why? Because he's coming in power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take this world unto himself. And in the meantime, we have the consolation, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. What a picture, class. But when he gets to Shechem, he found out that they could not stand those restrictions that were placed upon them by the title of the burden bearer. He traveled some 60 miles to get to his brethren. And you know, this speaks well for Joseph because he knew what was in store for him. Oh, he didn't think he would be sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites. He didn't think that, but he knew he was going to receive rough treatment. He was hated of his brethren, and once again, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd gone on up to Dothan. They went to that land that means two wells. It was a city of idolatry. Now notice the obedience of Joseph. There was no question. And he would go to please his father. What do we have in the Psalms? I come to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. As he goes to Dothan, read in verses 15 to 20, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? You know, class, when we come back to the 8th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, we find very similar language there. We find that a certain saint is spoken of as the one that is God's timekeeper. And it's to this certain saint that the question is put, how long? And we have the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel. Now, the Hebrew carries the same thought here, that this certain man that was wandering in the field was an angel of God, that he was guiding Joseph from these poor shepherds. And he was telling them where to find them. And doesn't it remind us of one that came seeking not only the lost sheep, but the lost shepherds as well? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. The man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And they saw him far off, even before he came near unto them, and conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. They were right in one sense of the word. An evil beast was about to devour them, that is true. When Joseph got up to Shechem and began to look around everywhere, he couldn't find his brethren. It's rugged terrain up there, by the way, so this man helped Joseph. We believe it was an angel by telling him that their brothers had decided to go on up to Dothan, and so Joseph goes another 12 miles. It's a long way north from Shechem. It is near the valley of Esdraelon, so Joseph set out again to find them. He finally found them. But they hated Joseph so much that they planned his death while he was approaching them. They said to themselves, here comes the dreamer. Let's get rid of him. We're going to see about those dreams, whether they will come to pass or not. Now, before we go on with this story, I want to call your attention to the comparison of Joseph to the Lord Jesus. And I hope we don't miss this analogy, class. The birth of Joseph was miraculous in that it was the intervention of God as an answer to prayer. That's number one. We read in Genesis 30 to 20 and 22 that God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Now then, Luke 1 and 35, the Lord Jesus Christ is born in a miraculous way. The power of the highest shall overshadow you, Mary. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Notice too that Joseph was loved by his father. The Lord Jesus Christ was loved by his father. Remember at his baptism that voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Joseph had a coat of many colors which set him apart, a priestly garment. One that indicated his authority and his right. Christ was set apart in that he was separate from sinners. Hebrews 7 and 26. Joseph announced that he was to rule over his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ presented himself as the Messiah. And just as they ridiculed Joseph's message, so they also ridiculed the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was sent by his father to his brethren. Jesus was sent to his brethren. He came first to the lost sheep and to the lost shepherds of the house of Israel. Joseph was hated by his brethren without a cause. There was no reason for them to hate Joseph. And the Lord Jesus was hated by his brethren without a cause. And we read this, John 15 and 25. Now we return back to the story. We remember that Joseph is approaching his brethren. They're plotting against him. He's wearing that coat with the long sleeves, which is his mark of a position and authority. He's hated by his brothers who didn't have one. And we must remember that Joseph was younger than his brethren. Yet, Jacob is finding out over and over and over again that God does not approve of a plurality of measure. It certainly caused sorrow in his home, didn't it? Now then we read in 21 that Reuben heard it and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Let us not kill him. Redeem. Reuben has already lost his position as the firstborn, as we said before class. However, he stands in a good light here. He has more mature judgment than the others because the rest of them would have killed Joseph, no doubt. Right then and there, if Reuben had not intervened. But Reuben now reminds us of Pilate. Pilate is trying his best, isn't he, to protect Jesus to a point and still save his own power. But Pilate did not want to deliver Jesus. That's very obvious from the text. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his fathers again. Now, we know there was Reuben's avowed purpose, some way, to get Joseph back, to put him back into the pit, to slip him out later and take him and return him home to his father. And then it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Could we stop there for a moment? Doesn't that remind us of when they stripped naked on that dreadful day at Golgotha? Exposed him in shame to that jeering mob. Also put him into a pit. After they had killed him, they put him into a pit wherein was no water. And this terminology here speaks of a type of Sheol, the grave, of which the Messianic psalmist said, I thank thee, Father, thou hast not left my soul in hell, Sheol. Thou hast not suffered thine Holy One to see corruption. Later repeated in the New Testament. And here is the irony of it all, brethren and sisters and friends. With their brother crying and pleading for help to be delivered out of this hell that he was in. Notice, if you will, they sat down to eat bread. We can't imagine people so heartless, can we? And they lifted up their eyes and looked, behold, a company. Now watch this, Ishmaelites. We've ran into these before, haven't we? Descendants of whom? Ishmael. Arabs. Sons of Abraham. They come from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery, note, and balm, and myrrh, and they're going to carry it down to Egypt. Look at what they are selling. They're selling spicery. They're selling balm. They're selling myrrh. What are those used for? For the preservation of the dead. What was Ishmael dedicated to? He had chosen the way of the animal. What did Esau do? He wanted bread. He wanted flesh. And now their descendants are dealing with material for the dead. And where are they going? They're going down into the land of mummification. They're going down into the land of Egypt. They're going down into the land of sin and death. God makes no mistakes, does he? And then Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. They're acting like it, aren't they? He is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianite merchants, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. I hear someone say, Maury, make up your mind. First you have the Ishmaelites, and then you have the Midianites. What gives? Well, my friends, they're both sons of Abraham. Midian was born to Abraham by Keturah. See, Abraham developed his own opposition through life, and don't we? And the coat Joseph wore was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. They hated it because it set him apart from them. And according to the law of primogeniture, the older brothers had a prior claim. But not according to their character, they didn't. So they stripped off from Joseph the hated coat. Now Judah intervenes when he sees some traitors going by. It's a very mercenary plan that he has, but at least he doesn't want murder on to take place. He doesn't want the blood of Joseph to be on the hands of his brothers. Last for today, I'm afraid we must leave the message there. What a thrilling conclusion we're going to have to this story. We want you by all means to get succeeding tapes, because we're going to have a picture of one going from prison to the throne. We're going to have a picture of one going from the cradle of Bethlehem to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to one that possesses the five great titles of Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I would like for Brother Earl Steele to conclude our class of prayer, please.